So happy Sabbath, one and all, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School time on this ninth day of September 2017. Welcome to those on the phone and those listening to the recording, and glad to be in fellowship with all of you today. And let us please keep our dear sisters and brethren that are in harm's way of Hurricane Irma as it comes through Florida and then moves up the eastern coastline, as well as all of our other brothers and sisters around the world that may be going through different catastrophes and also different attacks and afflictions, in our prayers. And thank you so very much. And before we get into our study lesson for today, is there a youth or adult here that is impressed to give opening prayer for our service? Please feel free.
Father God, thank you for everything you did. Thank you for waking us up this morning. Thank you for protecting us. And I hope that everybody got the understanding of this study, Father God. In Jesus' name, amen.
And amen, and thank you so much, dear sister. We're continuing in our study book of Desire of Ages. We're in chapter 49, titled At the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're right at the very top of page 450, and the paragraph begins, As the Sons of Joseph. And the last thing that we were discussing was that during the ancient Feast of Tabernacles, the priests bore a flagon of water as well as a flagon of wine, which was unfermented grape juice. And both of these were poured into a pipe that ran down to the Kidron River. And the river emptied into the Dead Sea. And so in symbol, this represented not just the water of life, Jesus Christ, but also the spilling of his blood to cleanse us from all sin, and the water to cleanse us from all death and diseased understanding of the truth. So the water of life and the blood of life was to cleanse our minds and cleanse our souls from everything contaminating us and keeping us from salvation, from being able to draw out of the well of salvation found in Jesus Christ. So it was a wonderful symbolic service that took place in the Feast of Tabernacles. And we also learned that when the earth is made new, we'll be celebrating this feast year after year, glorifying our God and praising his holy name for harvesting the followers of God through all generations off of the old world of sin and into the new world of righteousness. And what a joyful, wonderful time that will be. So that's where we left off last time. And would someone like to read this new paragraph? Please go right ahead.
As the sons of Joseph made preparation to attend the Feast of Tabernacles, they saw that Christ made the movement signifying his intention of attending. They watched him with anxiety. Since the healing at Bethesda, he had not attended the national gatherings. To avoid useless conflict with the leaders at Jerusalem, he had restricted his labors to Galilee. His apparent neglect of the great religious assemblies and the enmity manifested toward him by the priests and rabbis were a cause of perplexity to the people about him, and even to his own disciples and his kindred. In his teachings, He had dwelt upon the blessings of obedience to the law of God, and yet he himself seemed to be indifferent to the service which had been divinely established. His mingling with publicans and others of ill repute, his disregard of their rabbinical observances, and the freedom with which he set aside the traditional requirements concerning the Sabbath, all seeming to place him in antagonism to the religious authorities, excited much questioning. His brothers thought it a mistake for him to alienate the great and learned men of the nation. They felt that this man must be in the right, and that Jesus was at fault in placing himself in antagonism to them. But they had witnessed his blameless life, and though they did not rank themselves with his disciples, they had been deeply impressed by his works. His popularity in Galilee was gratifying to their ambition. They still hoped that he would give an evidence of his power, which would lead the Pharisees to say that he was what he claimed to be. What if he were the Messiah, the Prince of Israel? They cherished this thought with proud satisfaction.
Amen, and thank you, dear sister. Now, there's quite a bit in this paragraph, so let's go through it step by step. So as the Feast of Tabernacles was coming about, the sons of Joseph, which were the stepbrothers of Christ, watched him to see if Christ was going to go along with them to the feast, and Christ made no movement signifying that he was going to go with them. And that caused them anxiety, perplexity. And so they went to him and said, look, you know, if you're truly the Messiah, if you're truly performing all of these wonderful miracles, then show yourself openly. Why do you restrict your labors to areas that do not contain great leaders of government, great leaders of the church? Why are you dealing with all of these insignificant peoples? They didn't understand. Their motive was not from wanting to understand more truth, but was a selfish motive, an ambitious motive, that because Christ was their stepbrother, that if he was exalted, then they, being family members, would be exalted along with him. And so that plays right into today's day and age. Are we concerned about the truth, or are we concerned about how the truth is going to affect us? Are we more concerned with our friendship with others, or are we more concerned with our friendship with Christ? What's our motive? What's our goal? Where is our eyesight fixed on, the things of this earth or the things of God? So Christ made no movement signifying he was going to attend the feast. And in fact, the other national festivals that were required by the old covenant to attend, Christ had not attended. Did that make him a commandment breaker? The answer is no. Christ kept every one of his Father's commandments. So then, if Christ was not keeping the national festivities as the old covenant required, and yet he was not a commandment breaker, then what made the difference? How could Christ not attend the festivities and not be a commandment breaker? What was the difference? A comment in the room says tradition. Well, the old covenant in the ceremonial and sacrificial laws which were given by Christ to Moses and Moses to the children of Israel were a command for the Israelites to assemble and to keep these festivities three times a year. The first began with the Passover. But here, Christ, who gave these ceremonial commands, was not keeping them himself. Another comment in the room, he is the law. Well, that's true, but here we see a difference between the Ten Commandment law, the moral law, versus the ceremonial and sacrificial laws. Another comment in the room is type and antitype. And I think that's the key here that we need to understand. Christ delivered the ceremonial and sacrificial law to the children of Israel to keep because this pointed to him as its antitype. Also, we learned earlier that when the children of Israel were in their wilderness wanderings, and while they were in captivity, they were not required to keep these feasts. They were only to be kept once they were established in the promised land. Now, the children of Israel, even though they were in the promised land, were captive to Rome. And that captivity alleviated the necessity to keep the feasts, but yet here we see that they were keeping them anyways. Also at this time, and ever since the Babylonian captivity, the sacred Ark of the Covenant had been secluded by the prophet Jeremiah in a cave that was within the territory around Jerusalem. And he did so that the Babylonians would not be able to gain that sacred chest with the Ten Commandment law inside of it, would not be able to conquer it and take it home and make a big celebration over obtaining it. So the sacred services that were supposedly taking place in the temple was a sham because there was no Shekinah glory there. There was no ark. There was no place for the glory of God to manifest above the mercy seat and between the cherubims underneath their stretched out wings. So all of this meant that there was no requirement to keep the feasts, but yet the children of Israel were keeping them anyways. So this showed that Christ understood that he was the antitype of all these feasts. It also showed that he understood there was no necessity to keep the feast because Israel was not established in their own land. They were a conquered nation under Rome. So it was not from a sense of sacred duty that there was a necessity to keep the feasts. It was more custom and tradition. So I guess I would have to agree with you, dear sister. It was from tradition and not from a sense of sacred obligation to God. And we have the same problem today. God's people are not yet established in the promised land. We have to wait until Jesus comes to take us to that promised land. So there is no necessity to keep the feast today. It is purely custom and tradition. It's not based upon God's word, his requirements. And besides, Christ has come as the antitype of all that was in the Jewish economy that pointed to him. So all of the feasts were done away with at the time of Christ's death. Christ's brothers did not understand this. Christ's disciples did not understand this. The majority of the Jewish people did not understand this. But Christ did. And the fact that he was neglecting to attend these feasts, but yet was manifesting the true character of God and healing the people that came to him in faith, were contradictions that the people just could not understand. But yet these contradictions brought about discussion. People were asking questions. And if you're asking questions, you're not sleeping. You're wanting to understand, which means you're awake. Amen. This is like today. When individuals around us recognize that we're not keeping Sunday holy, but we're keeping Saturday holy. In other words, we're not following custom and tradition. We're upholding and following God's word. They begin to ask questions. Well, why do you think yourself different? Why aren't you going along with the flow? Why are you causing trouble? And this means that they're inquisitive. They're no longer sleeping. They are curious. They want to know. And eventually, the line of demarcation between those who go along with custom and tradition versus those who follow God and not custom and tradition is going to be so plain that there's no possible way we'll be able to avoid detection. Even though we may spend most of our time reaching out to peoples that are neglected because they are more willing to hear and respond to the truth than those that are more well off. It's going to come a time in which everyone's going to notice that we're not like the rest. And that's going to put us into the spotlight. And when we're put into the spotlight, we have the precious privilege of witnessing and glorifying God and uplifting Christ and his truth. Or of pointing to self. And bringing dishonor to God. Misrepresenting the truth. So we need to make sure that now, before we're singled out, that now is the time to crucify self and to keep it crucified and to develop habits of following God and not inclination. Not doing what we want to, but doing what God says is proper to do. So that when we are singled out because of our stand for God and his law, that it will be second nature for us to keep self crucified and to only allow Christ to be revealed. So this is when we are to learn how to live a Christ-like life. Now's the time. And God is allowing different circumstances and different situations to come to us to help us develop a crucifixion of self and an exalting of Christ. So the brothers of Christ, as well as the Jewish church leaders, looked at Christ's not attending the feasts as making him a commandment breaker. And yet Christ was not a commandment breaker at all. He was doing exactly what the truth outlined him to do. And it's the same today. We have Judaizers, even among our own ranks, that believe that they're to keep the feast days because God's word says that they're to do it from generation to generation forever. But they fail to understand that we're not yet in the promised land. So there's no need to keep the feasts. And besides, Christ is the antitype of these feasts. They've all been set aside. And the only one that will be resumed is when we get to the new earth and the Feast of Tabernacles, what we're discussing here, which occurred after the harvesting of everything in the Jewish nation for that year. So after we get to heaven and are established on the new earth, which is after the harvesting of all the redeemed from all the ages of this earth, then we'll be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles on the new earth. So those who understand that there is no requirement to keep the feast today are viewed by those who have resumed the feasts as being commandment breakers. And yet we are just following the truth and the pathway that God sets out for our feet, just as Christ was. So people are going to be asking questions. People are going to be anxious that we, who are representing Christ and preaching the word of Christ, are not going along with custom and tradition of the elders, are not going along with the sacrificial and ceremonial laws of the Jews. They're going to be perplexed. And all of this controversy is necessary to wake them up. So even though we're a people that love peace, yet there can be no peace between truth and error, between light and darkness, between righteousness and unrighteousness, and between God's word and the commandments of men, custom and tradition. There can be no peace but controversy. So in following the way of God, which is the way of peace, there will be instant controversy with those who are not following the way of God. And we're going to be tempted to concede our faith in order to bring back peace. And we must avoid giving in to that temptation. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked.
I think it's amazing when you read and reread the Desire of Ages, you are led to understand things that you didn't understand before, that you just kind of went over the top of. Such as when Christ was tempted and was in the desert for 40 days, it was just like when the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years. Christ overcame, that God fed them and gave them water. And when the devil came to Christ to tempt him to make the stones into bread, he didn't do that because, number one, God was not telling him to do it, and number two, God would provide all the nutrition that he needed. It was quite interesting to understand it that way.
Amen, amen, and that is very true. While we are following the will of God, God will take care of us. He'll take care of whatever consequences are occurring because of our choice to honor him. And we have nothing to fear as long as we are within the boundaries of his will. In keeping God's Ten Commandments, we have a shield of protection around us, a wall. And that wall of protection was something that the devil complained about to God there in the first chapter of Job. When the sons of God appeared before the Father, and I guess the Lord God Michael at the time, Lucifer was there as he was the representative of this earth, since he caused the fall of Adam and Eve and they now became his subjects. And Lucifer said, you know, you've got a wall of protection around Job because he's, you know, keeping your will. And, you know, but if that wall of protection was removed and he lost everything, well, he would no longer choose to serve you as his God. And so, you know, the rest of the history there. So when we place ourselves within God's will, we're living up to all the light that he has opened our understanding to, then we have a wall of protection around us that Satan cannot penetrate without God's permission. So it was the same with Christ there in the wilderness of temptation. As long as he remained within the will of God and did not deviate outside of that barrier, then Satan couldn't touch him. He could tempt him, but he could not harm him in any way because God was protecting him. And it's the same with each one of us. As we're reading here, Christ was within the will of God in every way, and that will enabled him to avoid keeping the feast days. Same today. Now, if we do keep the feasts, then we're no longer in the will of God. And thus the devil can have his way with us. And he's a very hard taskmaster. You can't live on the wages that the devil pays you for service. Because the wages of sin is death. Comment in the room or question, it says, does that mean that if you are perfect, that you don't get any trials? And the answer is no. The devil tempted Christ, gave him trials, tribulations, but the devil was not able to do anything more than what God permitted. So Christ was protected. The devil wanted to destroy Christ. He wanted to lead him away from his faithfulness to God, but Christ would not budge. So the devil couldn't do any more to him than just tempt him. But with that temptation came trials of faith, and Christ resisted by quoting and relying upon Scripture. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the Most High. Job was perfect, and yet look at the trials and tribulations that he went through. So, we will have trials and tribulations while we are growing more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. There's no way we're going to enter into heaven except through severe trials and tribulations. But these trials and tribulations are means of perfecting us. So the more we have, the more we are forced to rely upon Christ to help us through, the more perfect or closer to perfection we become. And that's one reason why Paul said that he glories in temptations and tribulations, because he knows that these things work perfection in him. They make him more like God in character, more reliant upon Christ for grace and strength to endure and hold fast. Amen. A comment in the room that says it is only through great tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. Amen indeed. Another question, it says, if the devil knows he's going to lose the battle against God, why does he try us? Well, the devil is one of the greatest positive thinkers that there ever was. And he believes that the longer and harder he imagines he's going to win the great controversy, the more reality is that he will win it. But there's no way that imagining a lie to be truth is ever going to change that lie into truth. But that doesn't keep the devil from trying. So when he sees that we are coming closer to God, or that we have chosen to follow God and not his temptations, he becomes angry, and so he doubles his efforts the next time to try and lead us to give up the warfare. And the devil uses our fallen sinful natures, our inherent sinful desires, as a tool against us in this warfare. So when our parents ask us to take out the trash, the devil will use our fallen natures and tempt us to say, no, I don't feel like taking out the trash. I'm not going to do it. I've got more important things that I have my interest in. And so then what are we going to do? Are we going to obey the commandment that says honor your father and mother? Or are we going to obey selfish interest that says to honor yourself and your own desires? Amen. So if we decide to obey our parents, the devil loses, God wins, and we've advanced more closer to the image of Christ. That makes the devil mad. So he's not going to give up because he lost. He's just going to try even harder the next time. Because the devil believes that if he gets enough people enlisted in his kingdom, that numbers will gain for him the victory over God. It's a prospect doomed to failure, because how can a created entity like the devil ever believe that he and all the other created entities of God can be greater in number and force than the Creator. So his whole plan is doomed to failure. And that's why his greatest weapon is selfishness against us. If he can get us to be selfish, then there's no way we can be perfect, because Christ was selfless. So when you're tempted to do what you want to do, and God is leading you to do something else, you decide who's going to win the battle. Either the devil or God. And we have to make this choice many times each day, thousands of times each year. But every time we choose God and not self, not the devil, we grow more into the image of God. Amen. A comment by our brother Jim, Luke 4:13. When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him, or Christ, for a season. And isn't that wonderful, that when you gain the victory, that you have a space of time to enjoy it and to relish that sense of peace and joy, amen, and to recover that peace and joy that you have received by following the will of your Savior.
So anxious were they about this that they urged Christ to go to Jerusalem. Depart hence, they said, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. The if expressed doubt and unbelief. They attributed cowardice and weakness to him. If he knew that he was the Messiah, why this strange reserve and inaction? If he really possessed such power, why not go boldly to Jerusalem and assert his claims? Why not perform in Jerusalem the wonderful works reported of him in Galilee? Do not hide in secluded provinces, he said, and perform your mighty works for the benefit of ignorant peasants and fishermen. Present yourselves at the capital, win the support of the priests and rulers, and unite the nation in establishing the new kingdom.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. And, you know, their counsel to Christ sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? And you're right. It's not reasonable according to the wisdom of God. But it's interesting here. When you first come to the knowledge of the truth, you want to share it with everyone. And the temptation comes in that since the minister of your church has the ability to share the message with all the congregation at once, then why not focus on the minister and give him the truth first? Doesn't that sound reasonable? Doesn't that sound like something we should do? And again, the answer is no. The reason why is, if the minister rejects the truth that you're sharing with him, then he has the ability to prejudice the entire congregation against the truth that you've shared with him. So in going to the leaders with the message, you give them the ability to contradict the message and turn all the people against it before you've had a chance to reach the people with the message. But yet there's that temptation to come in. The ministers can reach a whole lot of people, so why not go to them first? Amen. They kill it before it becomes established. Christ didn't work on that principle. Christ took the truth to the common people first. And if the common people would receive the truth, then the message would definitely be shared with the priests and the rabbis. But they wouldn't have the first chance to accept it or reject it. The common people would have the first chance. It's the same today. When the truth about the Sabbath comes to you and you recognize that it's not on the first day of the week, it's not on Sunday, it's not on Friday, it's on Saturday. Share it with the common people. If you're part of a church group, share it with the members of your church group. Call them to your house. Invite them over. Share it with them. Don't go to the ministers first. Don't go to the elders first. Go to the common people first. Let them have that precious chance of receiving the truth and studying it out for themselves before their church leaders get a hold of it and try to prejudice them against it. In going to the common people first and going to the church members first, the message will get to the ministers and the church elders and the pastors and the priests and so on. It'll get to them. But it will get to them after the people have had a chance, not before. So they'll still get the message. You're not leaving them out. But they'll get the message after it's had a chance to spread among the congregation. That's the principle Christ was working on. But that's not the principle the world works on. Amen. Comment in the room, it says, go to the byway and highway and bid them come in. Cast thy bread upon the water. Go to the common people with the bread of life. And it will spread. So here, Christ was not interested in going to the great men of the earth first. He was interested in getting the message out to the common people. And eventually, it would bring him into direct contact with the great men of the earth. But it was after the people had a chance to receive the message of salvation. Yeah, that's true. The world calls this subversive. But God calls it the way to spread the truth. Amen. Jesus is our example. Any other thoughts or comments? Please feel free.
I think of the admonition in the Bible, be as wise as serpents, and as harmless as doves.
Amen. And there's no one wiser than Christ. In him is all wisdom. So there's no one more wiser to follow than Jesus Christ. And even though the world may list us as being subversive, as being corruptors of the people, being secretive, working behind the scenes, underground, not out in the open, etc., whatever, you know, phrase and accusation, amen, troublemakers, whatever they want to try and label us as, it doesn't matter. Because we're following the wisest human being that ever lived on this earth, which is the Lord God Jesus Christ. And in following him, then the message will spread far and wide. And it's going to cause controversy. But we're not the cause of that controversy. The devil is. Truth brings peace. Error brings turmoil. Christ is the author of truth, which means following Christ, we will be spreading peace. The devil is the author of error, which means he's the cause of all turmoil. So we're not the troublemakers in the correct sense of the word. We're not the troublemakers in spreading truth. Those who fight against the truth are the troublemakers. It's just like the phrase that many Adventists have heard, is that those who are spreading the truth against the doctrines that the church holds to be true are offshoots. And yet the correct meaning of that term offshoot is departing off the platform of truth. That makes you an offshoot from the truth. So the greatest offshoot out there is the Seventh-day Adventist Church itself, because they, as a body, have stepped off the platform of truth, becoming an offshoot. But those that are spreading the truth are not offshoots at all. They may have separated from the apostate Adventist Church, but that doesn't make them an offshoot. Because they're standing on the platform of truth founded in Christ Jesus. So the devil's going to take phrases and terminology and turn it around and apply it to us that are standing for Christ and the truth, when in effect it applies to the devil himself. So he's actually accusing God's people of exactly what he's guilty of. He's the greatest offshoot there's ever been. He's the greatest troublemaker there's ever been. But he had his agents call Christ Beelzebub, and yet the devil is Beelzebub. Amen. Comment room says, Christ is order and peace and truth. The devil is chaos and confusion and lies. Amen. So it all depends on where our eyes are fixed and who we are following, Christ or the devil, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of this world, the truth, or custom and tradition. And those who follow the truth, especially in these last days, are making themselves a target to shoot at. Just like Job did. Just like Christ did. Just like all the apostles and prophets of old did. But following the truth is the way to salvation. How much do you desire to be with God and Christ versus being with this world? How much do you love God and Christ versus this world? Each and every one of us are faced with answering that question every time we're tempted to do wrong. Amen. This world is... Amen. The next sentence in that verse of song is, my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's open shores. Praise God for giving us His Word that gives us a glimpse of eternal realities and makes heaven that much closer. So amen indeed. So let us determine to follow God, to obey His will, and to spread the truth to those around us without going first to the leaders and the so-called great men of the church or the earth. The message will still reach them, but it will not be first. And this is my prayer.
Bow your heads and clear your minds from all the problems. Thank you, dear Lord, for the Sabbath day when we can fellowship with you and all the worlds in the universe, and especially with each other, because being together of one mind gives us strength and peace in Jesus. And we ask that you will be with those that are in the path of Irma and protect them and guide them and give them comfort of heart. Take away the fear. Be with us. Help us to have that love for each other that you have shown us. Put your Holy Spirit in our hearts so that we can be like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. So next time we'll pick it up at the top of page 451. That begins, These Brothers of Jesus. And looking forward to fellowshipping with you and learning more of the insights and the spiritual lessons that are found within these words of inspiration. Well, let's go ahead and take a 10-minute break and return back here at 11:15 or 2:15 for our main church service.